Exodus chapter 2, this is what God says. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she became her son, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "Why do you leave him? Invite him here to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Amen, and we know God will add his own blessing. It's been not long since we considered Exodus. I want to recap it just as I did with Romans this morning. Like Herod, Pharaoh had a big inferiority complex. He was afraid of the Israelites who were slaves in Egypt. They could come so numerous and strong they would have an uprising and defeat the Egyptians. So he had all the newborn baby boys killed in the River Nile. One baby escaped his wrath, the youngest baby of Amram and Jochebed. Their other children were Aaron and Miriam. Moses was found by Pharaoh's daughter and taken to the palace as her son, and it was her who named him Moses. His parents did not name him Moses, it was Pharaoh's daughter. Miriam, who was watching, offered to get a nursemaid or nanny for the child and went and got her mother. They took him to their own home until he was weaned and then taken to the palace to live. During that time, Amram and Jochebed ensured Moses was told about God and his dealings with the Israelites. When he got older, he saw an Egyptian hitting an Israelite and he killed the Egyptian. The next day, two Israelites were fighting, and when Moses tried to stop them, they told him they and everyone else knew about the killing of the Egyptian. So when Pharaoh heard about it, Moses left Egypt and came to Midian, where he married the daughter of Jethro, the priest of Midian. He was there for 40 years looking after the flocks, until God spoke to him out of the burning bush and told him to go back to Egypt and deliver the Israelites from the Egyptian oppression. When Moses asked who he was, God said, "I am that I am." Although Moses was afraid, God told him to throw down his rod and it turned into a snake. And when he lifted it again, it turned back to a rod. And that was the first of the signs God did to deliver the Israelites. When Moses met with Pharaoh, God used him to bring 10 other plagues on the Egyptians. The first plague was water to blood. It was a judgment on the Nile itself, which was treated as a god. It was a judgment on Hapi and Isis, the god and goddess of the Nile. The second plague, frogs. In Egypt, the frog is a fertility symbol. Hakat was the head of a frog and was the goddess of resurrection, fertility and childbirth. The third plague was gnats. In this instant, the Egyptian god was Set, who was the god of the desert. Fourth plague of flies. Not just flies as we know them today, the little things that really get on your nerves. But these were flying insects which sucked the blood from their victims and caused eye disease and blindness. But God made a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites in this plague. There were no flies in the land of Goshen where the Israelites lived. Pharaoh was forced to concede that his magicians couldn't do anything about it. I still find it amazing that these two lands came together, and right there in the middle was a demarcation line. The flies never crossed the line. God was taking care of his people. The fifth plague on the livestock, and this plague was, as in the fourth plague, the children of Israel didn't have the same problems as the Egyptians. Again, God is going to make a distinction between his people and Pharaoh's people. Goshen is exempt from the plague. In this plague, God defeats the animal gods that were held to be sacred. Apis the bull, Amun the ram god, and Hathor a cow god. The Egyptians worshipped these animals in particular, so you can imagine their dismay and fear when they were defeated. This is what the Israelites grew up with for 400 years, and the sort of worship they were open to. The sixth plague boils. Up to this point, God has restricted his judgment to things and animals, but now he takes the war a step further. For the first time, the plague has a direct physical effect on the Egyptians themselves. They were afflicted with pain, but not deadly skin condition, but not on the Israelites in Goshen. Seventh plague was hail. This plague exposed the ineffectiveness of the deities of the Egyptians and other nations. The particular god under attack here is Nut, who was the goddess of the sky. Eighth plague, locusts. Verse 15 in chapter 10 tells us they covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail. Nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. The ninth plague, darkness. Every morning the Egyptians got up out of bed and worshipped the god Khepri Ra Atum. The reason for their worship was because Ra had renewed his victory over the darkness and chaos. And now even this god was defeated. The tenth and final plague was death. This last enemy would visit the Egyptians and deal one last blow to their proud ruler Pharaoh. Only then would he let the Israelites go. But just like the other plagues, especially the last plague of darkness, death would not visit the Israelites or their livestock in Goshen. The Israelites belonged to the Lord, and he was to provide a means of protection for them. The only thing to die in Goshen would be the innocent, unblemished one-year-old lambs, one for each household. This night would mark the inauguration of Passover that continues even to this day. The Israelites had to kill a one-year-old lamb, perfect, and sprinkle its blood on the doorposts and lintels of their home. And when death passed over the land, that house was saved from death because the substitute lamb had died to redeem them. Of course, that lamb points directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's the only means by which you can have your sins forgiven, when you take Jesus, the Lamb of God, as your Savior. Otherwise, you too will die and face the judgment of God. When Pharaoh saw the results of a stubborn heart, he sent for Moses and Aaron and told them to take the Israelites out of Egypt. And that night, the whole nation set out, free at last. Just a short time later, they came to the Red Sea, and God did another miracle for his people. He parted the waters, dried the ground, and the whole nation crossed over that night. When Pharaoh came to his senses, he sent his army after them. But when the Israelites passed over, God closed the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army was drowned and destroyed, and Pharaoh was defeated again. Moses eventually brought the Israelites to Horeb, and particular to Mount Sinai, where God met with them in thundering and lightning. At Sinai, the people entered into what's called the suzerainty treaty. God would become their God, and if they wanted his provision and protection, they would have to promise to keep his law. And in his grace, God gave them what we call the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an image of a god or bow down to them. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet or get jealous. If Israel kept those laws, it would have been the greatest nation in the world. And all the nations around would have known God, and the peace would have reigned. But they didn't. As a result, they suffered then, and they still suffer today. But then, no man can keep the law, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God gave them many other rules. Rules about slaves, rules about restitution of property, rules about social justice, rules about the Sabbath and other festivals. As an encouragement to keep the law, God told them he would bring them into the land he had promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel. God would defeat the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And when he destroyed them, the Israel were not to bow down to their gods or serve them. Then God confirmed the covenant with Israel and called Moses up the mountain four times to receive the written law on the tablets of stone. Moses was up the mountain the first time for 40 days and nights. Now you remember 40 represents probation, and Israel failed the test. They persuaded Aaron to make them a god, and out of the fire popped a golden calf. God saw it from heaven and sent Moses down the mountain, where he rebuked the Israelites and said God would have destroyed them if he hadn't interceded for them. When God saw their repentance, he gave them instructions for building the sanctuary the tabernacle where he would dwell in their midst. As I've said before, man usually starts at the gate of the tabernacle and makes his way to the Holy of Holies where God dwelt. But God didn't. He started with himself. He started with the Ark of the Covenant right on the inner court, the Holy of Holies. The Ark was a small wooden box covered with gold. It was 45 inches long and 27 inches wide and 27 inches high. On top of it was a lid made of wood covered with gold, and molded into it were two cupids. They faced each other and their wings spanned the cover, and that's where God met with the high priest who represented the whole nation. He met with him in holiness and righteousness, and it was there he judged the nation and gave them his instructions. And the ark is a type of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember that the tabernacle was in the center of the camp, everything was positioned around it. Jesus is at the center of all God's plans. There are three persons in the Godhead. God the Son is in the center. Everything originates with God the Father. It's accomplished through the Son and brought to pass by the Holy Spirit. Through Christ, God made all creation, and through him, he redeems it. It's God's will that the Son is exalted as the one who is in the midst. There were three occasions, three crosses on Golgotha's hill. Jesus was in the middle one. In his resurrected, glorified body, he appeared to the disciples in the upper room and came and stood in the midst. Where believers are gathered together, there he is in the midst. In Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 1, verse 13, he is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And in Revelation 7, 17, he is seen as the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And when God started with the pattern in the heavens, he didn't start with what his Son did. In fact, the brazen altar, which represents Jesus as the perfect sacrifice, it was the very last article God showed Moses. So in showing us the Ark of the Covenant, God was saying, my presence would always be with them, but also there's coming a day when I shall be with you in my Son. God the Son is God. He's the second person of the Trinity and therefore eternal. No beginning and no end. He was not created and will never die. It's through God the Son that the world and the heavens were brought into being. The Son of God could not have done that because he had a beginning. He was created. He was formed in the womb of Mary. It's sad that in John 3:16 in the NIV and the ESV, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. It's so much infinitely better in the AV where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Begotten means to give life to bring into being. Jesus was formed in the womb and brought into being in a natural way. Otherwise, how could he die in our place? For us, as one of us. God gave him as a sacrifice for us, and he was the perfect sacrifice. Outside the Holy of Holies was the holy place, and in there was the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense. The table had 12 loaves of bread on it, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. But the table itself represented fellowship. But as it was in the holy place, it represents fellowship with God. And today, because Jesus has opened the way into God's presence through his death on the cross, sinners like us can have fellowship with God. That's amazing. That's marvelous. Fellowship is special. It's bandied about too much today. We talk about a cup of tea together and have some fellowship. Now that's great, but that's not all it is. Fellowship actually means companionship, especially with people who share one's interest. So we can have a wee cup of tea together, But being here tonight with people who share our interests is having fellowship. Breaking bread together is fellowship. I remember when I was in CEF, a brother came across to me in Stewart's supermarket. You remember Stewart's? He held out his hand to me to shake my hand, and as I took his hand, there was something in it. And he said to me, "I want to have some fellowship with your brother." And when we stopped shaking hands, there was a £20 note in my hand. Fellowship is amazing. If we could have more fellowship like that, I'd be happy. Thank you. We have true fellowship at the Bible study and prayer meeting, and that's great fellowship on a Tuesday evening. But it could be better with more people who share our interests. Most of all, wonderful of all, we have fellowship with God. Before we were enemies of God, but now, because of Jesus Christ, we are no longer enemies, and we are brought nigh into the presence of God to fellowship with Him. What a privilege. A sinner like me have something in common with a holy God and can spend time in fellowship with Him. That's marvelous for me. It has nothing to do with me. He made it possible. Also in the holy place was the lampstand. It's not hard to understand. This is where we get our light for the Christian life. Imagine this 5-foot lampstand with 7 candles shining off the gold in the walls and off the gold of the furniture. Light everywhere. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Without Him, we would still be in darkness, lost and bound for hell. But He brought the light to show us the path we were on, and the light to show us that it was the wrong path. It was Him who showed us the right path. It may be narrow, may be hard to find, but when the Holy Spirit showed us our need of a Savior, He also provided the light to show us the way of salvation. And it doesn't stop there. We still have the light to keep us on the path, and enough light to show us how to live to please God. In front of the table of showbread and the lampstand, but just before the curtain, dividing the holy place from the Holy of Holies, was the golden altar of incense. It was only 18 inches square, but in it incense was constantly burning. It brought a sweet-smelling perfume into the holy place, telling us that it's always pleasant to come into the presence of God. But more importantly, it represents the prayers of the saints. It was to be kept burning day and night, indicating the access we have to God never stops. What a privilege. We can come into the holy place, into the presence of God at any time, and be assured our prayers are not only heard but answered. He may not answer according to our timetable, but He always answers, even if we only hear the answer in eternity. Could I just say, there are people here who are missing out on fellowship with God, and the privilege of coming into God's presence every Tuesday night by not coming into the holy place to meet with God, with other people, having fellowship with a like mind. God then takes us from the Holy of Holies into the entrance of the tabernacle courts. From one end of the court to the other. From where God dwells to where man enters the court. The tabernacle court, which is the big white curtains all the way round, had only one gate. This large area was possibly filled with people on a daily basis. If you remember, the gates of the court were set apart from the curtains, the white curtains round the court. It was always open, this gate, day and night. We see here that there's no time when a sinner cannot come in to the Savior. It also tells us that there's no time when a saved sinner cannot come to the Savior. Whether it's our regular devotional with God, or when we get ourselves into a panic about something, when we have sinned, or when we need to pray for someone else, we can come into the presence of God at any one time. There's only one gate. The Israelite could not enter any other way. God had provided one entrance, and if you didn't come that way, you couldn't come at all. There's only one way to come to God, and that's through the one gate, telling us that there's only one person who could make that possible for us today. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 7, I am the gate of the sheep. And then again, just two verses later, verse 9, I am the gate. By me, if any man enters in, he will be saved. It's sad that there are too many people out there that they're trying to get into heaven through the gate of getting better. Too many trying to get in through the gate of penance. Too many trying to get in through the gate of good works and the gate of false religion instead of trying God's way. And now we come to the brazen altar. This is the easiest piece of furniture to interpret. This is the place where the sacrifice was offered to God, and as such it represents the cross, where Jesus was offered as the once for all final sacrifice for sin. The bronze in the altar had the ability to endure fierce heat. Jesus was the only one who could endure the cross for man. Matched with the fire, which speaks of judgment, Jesus was the only one who could endure the judgment of a thrice holy God. So the altar represents a type of the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm going to say in a minute something that can cause controversy or controversy, whatever you want. But if you're willing to consider it, you'll see God in a different, bigger, brighter, more wondrous light. The brazen altar was not placed outside the gate, but just inside the court. It was the first thing the Israelite encountered when he entered the tabernacle. And its position is important. If you go back just a couple of weeks of Israel's history, you remember there was no lamb provided for the Egyptians on the night the angel of death passed over and smote the firstborn. But there was a lamb for the Israelites who were God's chosen people. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and presented a sacrifice on behalf of the children of Israel, God's chosen people. Likewise, in our present type, the altar was provided for no other people except the children of Israel, God's chosen people. Had it been designed for all the other wilderness tribes, it would have been placed outside the tabernacle court where everyone could come. But it wasn't. It was placed inside the gate for the Israelites, God's chosen people. Now the controversy. Jesus did not die for the whole world. Rather, he died only for those who God had already elected. Jesus died to save a particular number of sinners. That is, those chosen in him before the foundation of the world. John 17 verse 9 says he died for those whom the Father had given out of the world. For those whom he himself said he had shed his blood. This is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sin. He shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I know the scriptures use the word world. And it's usually taken to mean everyone in the world. However, when you compare scripture with scripture, we see that the word world, need not mean every man and woman in the world. The Jewish leader said about Jesus, behold, the whole world has gone after him. But that can't mean every person has gone after Jesus. What it means is that every kind of person has gone after him. Gentiles as well as Jews. The overriding thought must be, did God intend to save all men or did he not? If he did intend to save all persons, every single person, then the plan of salvation is a miserable failure because vast numbers have just not been saved. On the other hand, God intended to save some, that is the elect, when the work of Christ on the cross is a glorious success, and we can surely believe, all that the Father has given to me shall come to me. If Jesus died for the whole world, why is the whole world not Christian? If Jesus died for the whole world, why are millions of people in hell? If Jesus died for the whole world, why are people in hell being punished for their sin when Jesus already took the punishment for their sin? When I first came into the light of this truth, I saw it in the position of the altar. It was positioned inside the tabernacle courts only for those who would come in to have their sins forgiven. And when I realized that, that's when I truly fell in love with God. Because even if Christ had not died for me, if Christ had not died for another single person in the whole of history, he died for me. What grace! What a God that he gave his son for me. Now you too can say that. Even if Jesus did not die for another single person in the world, he died for Matthew McBride. Even if Jesus did not die for another single person, he died for Eleanor Scott. If Jesus did not die for another single person, he died for Karen Logan. If Jesus did not die for another single person, he died for Phil Scott. In the altar, we see not only God's judgment, we also see the amazing grace of a holy and just God. When the priest had killed the animal offered for sacrifice, he walked to the laver, where he washed his hands and feet. He had already been completely bathed. It was part of his induction into the priestly office. So when he came to the laver, he washed his hands and feet. His hands were covered in blood, and that was considered to be unclean. His feet were dirty from walking in the bloody, dusty sand. So he couldn't enter into the tabernacle to present the blood of the sacrifice. Washing his hands represents keeping his service clean. Washing his feet meant keeping his walk clean. Two important things Christians should be aware of: their Christian walk and their service for God. And when they're tainted, they should be cleaned, brought before God for forgiveness. That's what Jesus meant when he washed the disciples' feet. When he came to Peter, Peter said, "Not me, Lord." And Jesus said, "If you're not washed, you have no part with me." Peter then said, "Well, not just my feet, but all of me." And Jesus replied, "You have been washed, but you need your feet washed." His walk and his service too. So come to the laver. Come to the laver often. Have your walk and your service sin-free before the Lord. And when you do sin, keep the account short. Confess it immediately. Don't let it continue to deepen and get worse. Come before the Lord and have it cleaned. Tabernacle teaching is wonderful. I love tabernacle teaching. We can learn so much from it. And every time we go back to it, we learn even more. But there's still the priests, their garments, and the tabernacle itself. And we'll have a review of that next week.